Today is Father's Day. It is exactly a month ago today that my father passed away. When I hear Benj talk about losing his dad at such an early age, my dad lived to be almost 95 years old. Today I miss him. Yet I recognize fully that his earthly life needed to end. In such a contrast to some of you who have lost your dads at a much earlier, kind of untimely age. His body at age 95 was very tired and failing in every way. I like to talk about him. He was a good man. Not a perfect man, but a good man. One whom I loved and respected dearly, and whom I would like to emulate in many ways for his gentleness, his generosity, his courage and contentment, his humor, his honesty. I remember during seeding time, he discovered a killdeer nest. I don't know whether we have killdeers around here, but out in the prairies, the birds that nest in the middle of the field somewhere. In the middle of the field, he realized this killdeer was nesting, and certainly the seed drill or the disker would drive right over it, and he worked around it. And I think that taught me something about gentleness. Because here's a little nest, it's actually a nuisance in the middle of your field. He worked around it. When it came to gophers digging holes in the pasture, it was a different story. Then he gladly supplied the ammunition, and we had our Sunday afternoon entertainment. I remember him taking me aside in the barn one day to talk about things that made both of us blush, and it was not about Santa Claus. He loved to read and write and tell stories. He enjoyed following the news and politics. He knew his own shortcomings and was willing to ask forgiveness, even of us, his children. Most of all, he wanted his life to be shaped by his love for Jesus. A few people have told me that I look like him, except for about 4 or 5 inches of height that he had on me. At the funeral a month ago, a relative said I talked just like my dad. If it was the sound of my voice, then it was probably not a compliment. I'm hoping it was the words that were said. And so, this is a scripture. There is a scripture that comes to mind on this topic. It is John chapter 14, where Jesus responds to Thomas saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 7, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Or, "Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? I would be humbly pleased if you feel like you know something about my Father by knowing me." Jesus says we can know the Heavenly Father by getting to know his Son. Jesus says, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." And so the challenge I would leave with all of us who are earthly fathers is that we exemplify and model our Heavenly Father in the ways we talk, in the ways we walk, in the ways we encourage and discipline, in the ways we offer compassion and grace and forgiveness. It is our role as earthly fathers to show our children the Heavenly Father. It is beyond us to try and be perfect fathers, but we need to make sure that we point them to the Heavenly Father so that they can see something of Him in us. That is my challenge and my prayer for us as fathers. But this leads me to another scripture that comes to mind in relation to my earthly father, and that is our text for today. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, commonly called the resurrection chapter. I believe that my dad has experienced this resurrection and transformation from an aging, failing body into a new heavenly body, not limited by deafness and weakening eyesight or knees that no longer held him up, restored to wholeness and in the company of people he loved. But what will that be like? Will he recognize my mother, who passed away just 2.5 years ago? How grown up will my brother Peter be? Someday my siblings in heaven will say, "This is my brother Peter, and this is my other brother Peter." Will he still have a 6-month-old body? He was born before I was and died at 6 months. A little bit of a sideline here. When he died of pneumonia at 6 months, the doctor could not help him. The following spring, when my dad went to town and met Dr. Ham on the streets of Hague, the doctor said, "If your baby was still living today, I would be able to help him because penicillin has been invented." So that's one of those things we take for granted. Anyway, I consider myself to be Second Peter, and that sounds almost biblical. So, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 35, I will read a fair bit of the text, but I'm going to do it in a backwards way. We start at the end of the chapter, and we'll make references to the earlier part as we go along. Verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll skip a few verses as we go here and there, but someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Verse 38, "But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body." Verse 40, "There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies is another." Verse 42, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The spiritual body did not come first." Verse 46, "Spiritual body did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man." And then verse 50, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." This is a text we often use appropriately at funerals. We take consolation from the promise that our loved ones will receive a new resurrection body. But it also leaves us with more questions. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus teaches that at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And so what are the angels like? Clearly, we want to believe that we will recognize our loved ones again. I assume if we don't or if we won't, it'll be okay. I still feel okay about saying or expressing that hope that we will recognize each other. Paul doesn't give the Corinthians any dogmatic answers, and so we better not either. But we want to explore what it seems Paul is teaching the church about this resurrection topic and why it came up in Corinth. Somehow it seems out of step with all the other topics that he has addressed. And so we have taken you through topics of divisions in the church, immorality, law courts, idolatry, marriage and celibacy, food offered to idols, the exercise of spiritual gifts, disorders in public worship, the Lord's Supper, and how love behaves. It's a wonderful book, this 1 Corinthians, a wonderful letter. And you do need to plan to be here two Sundays from now when Russell will give you the sermon that he didn't give us last Sunday. There's some good stuff there. Chapter 15 does not begin like some other chapters where Paul says, now concerning this or concerning that. But there must have been some reason why Paul takes up this topic with such force. He simply begins, and here we'll go to verse 1. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And then, and this is the memorization verse for this Sunday, verse 3. Kind of a creed or a statement of faith or the summary of the gospel. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. One, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Two, that he was buried. Three, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then fourthly, that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. But after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And so these basic tenets of the gospel, but then he really reminds the readers that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to many, many, many people. It was without a doubt that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so that's how he starts into this whole discourse on resurrection of the body. So were the Corinthians denying the resurrection? In verse 12, Paul says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And yet the first part of verse 12 implies that somehow they believed that Christ had been raised, because he writes, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Could they accept the resurrection of Christ, but not of us humans? In Acts chapter 17, verse 18, when Paul was in the marketplace in Athens, some hearers there laughed him to scorn. They said, what is this babbler trying to say? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so, yeah, people had trouble with the resurrection. In Corinth, there was doubt about the concept of resurrection. From chapter 6, we recall the Gnostic view, which rejected the goodness of physical life. It held that only the human spirit or the soul could be redeemed. Everything physical was basically evil. And so out of that came the idea, of course, that what is done in the body is not important. And hence we had that statement in chapter 6 where Paul says, you say all things are permissible. What Paul does here in emphasizing the bodily resurrection is to give value to the body and how we are to live while in the body. Remember his emphasis on the body as God's temple in chapter 6. What Paul insists on here is that if the resurrection of the body is denied, then the resurrection of Christ is thereby also denied, and this empties the Christian message of its truth and the Christian life of its reality. And so if some of you are going to find this sermon a bit boring, then I challenge you to take that chapter 15, and count how many times Paul says, if this happened, or if this, then this. Count the number of times if shows up in chapter 15. Verse 16, for example, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And so on. In the early church, there were people of two backgrounds, Jewish and Greek. In the Jewish background, there was the influence of the Sadducees, who denied that there was any life after death at all, either of the soul or the body. In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, we read of a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which made the Sadducees so sad, you see. It says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. It's an interesting little story. Paul plays these two groups off against each other on that question of the resurrection. And for a change, the Pharisees are totally on Paul's side. Read about it in Acts chapter 23. It should be of interest to us to note that in the Old Testament, it has very little to say about life after death. A number of good scholars refer to this as one of those areas where we see the immature theology of the Old Testament, or the Old Testament Jews. William Barclay says, according to the general Old Testament belief, all people, without distinction, went to Sheol, or the place of the dead, sometimes wrongly translated hell. They believed this to be a gray land beneath the world where the dead were in kind of a shadowy existence, cut off from others and from God. And so when we think of how the Old Testament thinks of life after death, we look at some examples in Psalm 6, verse 5, the psalmist says to God, no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? In Psalm 30, verse 9, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? In Psalm 88, verses 10 to 12, do you show your wonders to the dead? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? In Psalm 115, it is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. And then we have more of those where, yeah, there's just that kind of dismal, dark picture of life after death. Silence, oblivion, darkness, the pit. We have references in Isaiah and Ecclesiastes. The interesting thing is, with the coming of Christ, we understand that there's a shift. And it's a little more of an emphasis on individually knowing God and being known by him, a relationship that can be created that even death cannot sever. And so, in the New Testament, we have a much more developed picture, a fuller theology of life after death. That gives us as individuals a refreshing, forward-looking hope. The other reality in Corinth was the Greek influence with regard to the views of the earthly body. For the Greek immortality lay precisely in getting rid of the body. They believed the body to be the prison house of the soul, so when a person died, the body simply dissolved into the elements from which it was made, and the soul returned to God. And when I thought about that or read that, I thought, that's not vastly different from our understanding, except for the importance that Christianity gives to the body. For Paul, it was utterly important that Jesus took on human form. We have that beautiful hymn in Philippians chapter 2. The body is not contemptible because it is the body that is somehow inhabited by God in the presence of his Spirit. Paul is not arguing that we will rise with the body in which we die. In fact, who would want that? We don't want our loved ones to be raised from the dead in the body in which they died if that body was ravaged by cancer or maimed through accidents or whatever. He is basically arguing that for the Christian, the life to come involves the total person, body and soul. William Barclay says, after death, individuality will survive. Not the body, but individuality. You will still be you, and I will still be I. Are you okay with that? Somehow I struggle with that a little bit. I'm not sure that I want to be me in heaven. I think it'll be okay somehow. And so Paul goes into this if-then argument. And so here I'd like to read verses 12 to 19. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead guarantees the resurrection of all the dead. The Corinthians had not made the connection, and so Paul tries to show them where a denial of the resurrection of the dead leads. Paul says, you can't believe in one without the other. And if Christ is not raised, then the preaching of the apostles is an empty sham. In fact, then we are still in our sins. It was by the resurrection that the power of sin was broken. To deny Christ's resurrection would be to destroy the very foundation on which the Christian life is built. In these verses, Paul lists five results of thinking that Christ, the results of thinking that Christ was not raised. One is our preaching would be in vain, the apostles would have been liars, faith is futile, sin's power is not broken, there's no hope for the future. And then for a moment, Paul stops arguing and in verse 20 simply says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so there he simply says, it's a moot point. It's Christ has been raised from the dead. The feast of first fruits, that example is used apparently. That feast followed right after Passover and brought in the 7 weeks which ended at Pentecost. If Christ was the first fruits of the harvest, then the rest of the harvest, the resurrection of mankind, must necessarily follow. And then a quick look at verses 29 to 32. Some interesting things here. Paul says in verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There seems to have been a practice of baptizing for those who had already died. An interesting verse there. This is the only place in the New Testament where there is a reference to such a practice, although there is a related scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where we read that Jesus, after he died, went to preach to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah. That's also an interesting scripture. A little story to give some possible light on what may have been a Jewish practice in some areas comes from one of the books in the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees. We don't have it in our Bible, but it is part of the Catholic Bible, the books in between the Testaments. And so in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, there's a story about Judas Maccabeus. I think he was called the Hammer in the revolts against the Romans. Anyway, there's a story about him making a sin offering on behalf of some of his men who had died in battle, because when they found their bodies and turned them over, they realized that hidden under their clothes were images of idols that were supposed to help them win in battle. And so Judas Maccabeus actually makes a sin offering on their behalf to God. And so, was there a practice that led to the New Testament idea that actually there could be a baptism for the dead? Other possible explanations for this practice may have been that an early church practice was that when people became Christians, they went through a probationary period, sometimes up to a year before they were baptized and became full members of the fellowship. If these should die in the course of that year, someone would be baptized on their behalf, not for their salvation, but to demonstrate that person's faith. And mixed in, of course, with that is then somehow securing their future resurrection. It's just interesting that Paul points this verse out as something that is being practiced in Corinth. We don't quite know what the background is. But then we wonder whether some practices in other denominations of praying for the dead have some root in this. In any case, Paul is pointing out that even those who upheld such practices still believed in a resurrection. Further, he says, why do I endanger myself daily if there is no resurrection? He says he faces death every day. When he says, I die every day, it refers to his readiness always to give his life for the sake of the gospel. There used to be an expression among missionaries and pastors that one must always be ready to preach, pray, or die. I'm not sure whether you've heard that, and I've sometimes wondered which would be easier, to preach or pray or die. Sometimes I wonder, Paul says he can afford to risk his life because he knows that physical death is not the end. A third point he makes is, if there's no resurrection, why would we not eat and drink and be merry and live life for today and enjoy the pleasures even of sin? And that sounds a little bit 21st century, doesn't it? And so, yeah, if this life is the end, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we would live for today. In the rest of the chapter, Paul responds to the question of the kind of resurrection body we will have. But he still refers to it as a mystery. Verse 51. He says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And so he still doesn't give us an answer of what that resurrection body will be like. His argument is that a belief in the bodily resurrection is important. And that is, I think, to refute some of the feelings that were around in Ephesus at the time, that the body was simply temporal, and so you could do what you liked in the body. So how should we live in light of all this? If we are enjoying good health, prosperity, freedom from persecution, then maybe this text isn't speaking very forcefully to us. But how do Christians facing persecution, facing imminent death, how do Christians dealing with debilitating diseases and limitations read this? I think they read this with more hope. And I think all of us need to remember to keep the resurrection in front of us daily, so that when the trials of life come, we can stand firm in the assurance that this is not the end. There is a better tomorrow. Even death cannot shake our faith, for death becomes a gateway to life. And so we end with verse 58, a wonderful verse that Paul gives us. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Amen. May we go in that assurance and even in that joy. Amen.